Well, all it needs, remains for me to do now is introduce Stuart MacDonald, all the way down from Scotland, who's going to be leading our service this morning. So, over to you, Stuart. Thank
you very much. Right, the first question I'm going to ask you is, can everybody hear? Right. Not very loud. That better. I'm not going to shout at you, that wouldn't be nice. But just so that everybody is able to hear, because we want to hear God's word this morning. Well, let's begin our worship this morning. We're going to stand and sing internally, as David has suggested, a great hymn of praise by Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain? So let's stand and worship God as best we can with our masks on.
I rose when war and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose when forth and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and Lord in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown to Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own.
Well, let's continue as we worship, and as we do that, we're going to come and bow in prayer before God together. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that we're able to be back in the church building for the first time for many of us this morning. We thank you, O living God, for the gift and the privilege of Christian fellowship that, Lord, if we are honest, we have often taken for granted and as commonplace. But Lord, we have discovered over these long weeks and months that, Lord, it is a precious thing, and we thank you for it. We thank you that, Lord, this morning we are found in this house of praise and worship, and that we are able, Lord, to stand before you and to sing out, Lord, in our own hearts and in our own minds. And can it be that I should gain, that such as we should gain, an interest in the shed blood of Jesus? But yet we have. We thank you that because you died, Lord, we now live in you. We thank you that because you have tasted death, Lord, we shall know eternal life. We thank you, O living God, that we are now in Jesus this morning, no longer through faith bound by those things that once held us captive, but we are now free, free to live, free to love you, free to serve others. And as we're going to discover this morning, to be enabled to do all of these things by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that we would, Lord, bow in your presence as we would continue to worship, as we would pray, as we would sit under the authority of your word this morning, that we would be very aware, as the Apostle John was on his remote island of Patmos all those years ago, that we would be able to say that we were in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and that, Lord, we saw you anew, and felt the touch of your nail-pierced hand laid lovingly upon us. Lord, your word promises that if we seek you and draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So, Lord, we claim that promise as we gather, Lord, on this lovely sunny morning, Lord, in this house of worship. Lord, we seek you. We desire you. We ask that as we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. And Lord, as those ancient followers, Lord, knew that fresh filling of your Holy Spirit on that Pentecost morning, so too, Lord, would we in our own turn and like also enter into that same experience. Hear us, Lord, as we pray, and as we ask for all of these things, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to read from God's word for us this morning, two scripture passages, one from Acts chapter 1 and the other from Acts chapter 2. Acts 1, 1 to 5 and 2, 1 to 4. And Hilary's just waiting to go and read God's word to us now. Thank you, Hilary.
Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the word of God. Amen.
Thank you, Hilary. Before we come to consider these scriptures together, let's stand again, sing a lovely, quieter song just to lead us into the presence of the Lord. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Do take your seats and have your Bibles open. And as you are doing that, can I express my sincere thanks for the warmth and sincerity and genuineness of your welcome, the richness of your hospitality. I am not looking forward to going back onto the scales when I go back home, because I'm quite sure significant damage has been done to my diet, never mind. But it's been a real joy to share fellowship with you over this weekend, and you've made me feel at home. We've even got lovely weather this morning as well, and a bit of bother getting down, but we managed to make it in the end. And it's been good just to get to know the fellowship here and the beautiful community of Oni. And you have lovely countryside in Buckinghamshire. I didn't know that, but yeah, these are the things you learn. Not quite so many hills and mountains that I'm used to, but nevertheless, a beautiful part of the country in which to live. And I'm sure you know that better than I. But let's turn this morning to look at this whole issue of what I've entitled, and hopefully will appear on the screen. Yeah, there it is. God's empowered people. And I think it's really apposite that we look at this morning as we're moving out of lockdown, moving into a different world from the one that we left, as it were, when we went into lockdown all those months ago. A different context, a different situation. And we always need, as God's people, to know the empowering of His Spirit. But I am quite convinced, and I'm sure you share this conviction with me this morning, that we stand even more, I think, in need of the reality of the empowering of the Spirit of God in our lives and in that of our church community. So we're going to look at God's empowered people. And I want to just unpack this morning under the following three headings, so you know where we are going. First of all, to look at the preparation that led to their empowering. Because although it happened suddenly, it didn't just suddenly happen. And hopefully you will appreciate the distinction. And then we're going to look secondly at the moment they received their empowering. The moment they received their empowering, what happened when the Spirit fell. And then lastly, we're going to wrap it up and look at the signs that displayed their empowering thereafter. So let's look then at the preparations that led to their empowering. And there are three that I wanted to simply highlight for our attention this morning. And the first simply is this. They obeyed Jesus' command. That's verse 4 of chapter 1. Jesus says, I do not want you to leave Jerusalem, but wait until you have heard, until you have received the gift from my Father that you have heard me speak about. And what Jesus is asking his disciples to do seems strange. Surely he would want them to be out and about telling them the good news of the gospel. That he had died, that he had risen, and that shortly he was going to ascend back into heaven and would again return in glory and power. But no, he says, I want you to stay put. I want you to remain where you are until I tell you to move out. And it may be that perhaps that is a word that God is laying into someone's heart this morning. He says to you, I want you to stay where you are. I want you to stay put. I don't want you to move out and move on until I have commanded you to do so. And if we're being honest, and I have to be as well, sometimes we don't find that very easy. We are, I think, naturally in our fallen state, we are impatient. Some of us are more impatient than others, and as we get older, we learn to get a little bit more patient, but sometimes it's a struggle, and that's just one of our things that we have to work on all of our lives. And we live in a world where things have to happen immediately. We have instant credit, instant coffee, instant whatever it is. We want things now. We want things yesterday. You could even pay Amazon a little bit extra money to have your parcel delivered the next day. Of course, I don't do that, but I like to save my money. But some people can't wait, and they'll just pay the extra couple of pounds so they can get it tomorrow as fast as possible. We live in an impatient world. And where patience is not valued perhaps in the way it should be. And when God comes and says, no, I want to slow things down. I want you to learn to wait. I want you to be obedient and learn obedience. Often we just push back against that. We do not like it. And we want to go off and do our own thing and take matters into our own hands. And maybe you're being tempted as you sit here in church to do that. Maybe there's a particular issue or person or situation that you're having to deal with, and to be quite frank, you would rather just run away from and escape and put as much distance between you and whatever it is as fast as you can. And the idea of having to wait and obey God is not something that you find at this particular moment very attractive. Maybe you're a bit of an activist. Maybe you're the proverbial person who cannot sit still in a chair for 5 minutes. You've got to be up and out and doing all the time. And the idea of sitting down obediently waiting on God, that does not fill you with unalloyed pleasure. That's an effort. That's a struggle. It goes against the grain of your nature. But yet Jesus gives this strange command. Wait where you are. Don't move. But why does he say this? Well, he says it because he knows that the disciples, yes, they've received his commission and his authority. Yes, they have the message of the gospel. But one thing they lack. They do not yet have the power of the Spirit upon them. And Jesus knows if they were to step out in service in that moment, they would fall flat on their proverbial faces. Because they would be seeking to serve God in their strength and in their power, not in his. And that's never a way to do ministry. That's never a way to serve the living God. And so they have to wait to receive the power that then when they have received it, they're able to go forward with God. And maybe that's the challenge for some of us this morning. God is saying, yes, I know what's in your heart. I know what you want to do. But you have yet to receive the power of my Spirit. Or perhaps there's something else in our lives God is putting his finger on that he wants us to deal with first. And when these things are done and dealt with, and when we have received the power of the Holy Spirit, we are then able to go forward. But we have to be willing to wait on God's time. We have to be willing to obey God's command. Remember what Samuel says to the newly disobedient King Saul. He says, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Saul was prepared to sacrifice. I'm prepared to do this for you, God. I'm prepared to do this for you, Lord. And sometimes we're like that. We try and buy God off by saying, I'll do this, I'll serve here, I'll give that. And God says, no, I don't want any of these things. I want the one thing that your rebellious, sin-filled heart finds difficult and doesn't want to give, and that is, I want your obedience. Is God calling you, friend, this morning to obedience and you're resisting him? What does the Lord say to Saul before he became the Apostle Paul? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. God wants us to learn obedience because God cannot and will not use disobedient servants. It's only obedient servants that he is able to use. When they have received the empowering of his Spirit, then they're able to go out and to preach the gospel. So the early believers, they had to obey Jesus' command as they prepared for the Spirit to come. Also, they had to wait in faith for the fulfillment of God's promise. Wait, says Jesus, for the gift of the Holy Spirit my Father promised. And again, this whole idea of waiting and waiting on God is not easy. Maybe God has given you a promise from his word. Maybe a long time ago about a person or an issue or a situation, and you're praying that scripture, you're praying that promise, you're waiting on God for that to be fulfilled. And weeks, months, maybe years, maybe even decades have gone by, and nothing seems to be happening. And you're thinking, Lord, have you fallen asleep? Are you not answering my prayer? What is going on? And we get anxious and concerned, and often we get impatient. Is God going to do this? Well, the early believers, they waited in faith. They took God at his word. They believed in faith that what God had said he would do, he would do. They didn't know how, they didn't know when, they didn't know where. But they knew he'd said it, and that sealed it for them. And they were prepared to wait on God's perfect time when the fulfillment of God's promise finally arrived. God had that special day in his calendar when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church. And God perhaps has that special moment in his divine calendar that you can't see, but he does. For that wonderful thing that you've been looking forward to happening, that you're praying for, that one day will happen in God's perfect time. But they had to wait patiently, in humility, for the fulfillment of God's promise. God gave the word, God gave the promise, and for them that was enough. And they knew that it would be fulfilled. And then the third thing that we see in terms of their getting ready, being prepared, we're into chapter 2 in the first verse. They were gathered together, Luke tells us, as one. And Luke mentions this quite deliberately. Luke, as you would know, was a doctor, and he had an eye for detail. And often there are things that Luke puts in both his gospel and in the book of Acts that the other writers don't. And this is a good example. They're gathered together in one place. And Luke certainly intends that we understand this, first of all, physically and literally, but there's also a deeper spiritual application behind this that he wants us to understand as well. The church was together, not just physically, but they were together spiritually and in unity. And that's really important, because we've all been in church life, I'm sure, long enough to know that a church can be physically united, it can be physically together, but spiritually, that's not perhaps sometimes, sadly, always the case. But it certainly was here. And the people came together in unity, but they came together in unity in another important context. And that is in the context of worship. I've been reading one or two articles and one or two books that's been reflecting on the theology of what is known as presence and what it's been like worshipping online rather than being in the building as we are this morning, and the impact that it's had. And some people said, well, you know, you can just worship God sitting on your settee at home with your mug of coffee in your hand, and I'll be honest, I have done that like everybody else over these last months. But it doesn't beat, does it, coming together to see people face to face, to be able to worship God, and when we can sing together God's praises. Because the Bible tells us that when God's people come together, something special happens. What does it say in Psalm 133? It says, when God's people join together in unity, there the Lord bestows the blessing. Some versions have, there the Lord commands the blessing. And when God's people came together on the day of Pentecost, what were they doing? They were worshipping. We're not specifically told that, but it's almost certainly that they were. They were praising God. They were praying. They were sharing together their common love for the Lord. And in the midst of their worship time, in the midst of their worship experience, suddenly God pours out his Holy Spirit upon them. It must have been an amazing experience. They weren't expecting it. They were just waiting in faith on God's time. And suddenly God moved. And the Spirit comes upon them in the fullness of his power. And they were gathered together as one. One heart, one mind, one will, one purpose. And God knows that, right, this is the time. And he pours out his Holy Spirit upon them. So there we see the first part in terms of the preparations that led to their empowering, the lead up to this experience, if you will. But let's move on secondly to consider the moment they received their empowering. And there are two things I want us to notice with regard to this. First of all, verses 2 and 3, we're into chapter 2 now permanently. This was a sudden and powerful moment. It was sudden and powerful. And you have a sense here, Luke is struggling with the limits of language to try and describe what he witnessed, what was experienced, what the people of God went through at that time. Suddenly there was the sound like the blowing of a violent wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed like tongues of fire that came and separated and came to rest on each of them. And actually what we're being told here is really very significant and actually really important. Because in the description that Luke gives to us of this coming of the Spirit of God, he's giving us two of the main three signs that indicated the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit that you would find recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. There were three. There was the wind, that's mentioned. There was fire. And then there's the third one that's not mentioned here, which is oil, or the pouring out, or the anointing with oil. That's not mentioned, but the other two are. And really what Luke is basically saying here is this. This was the moment when God made good on his promise. The promise that was declared is now the promise delivered. It's been promised, now it has been fulfilled. God comes in sudden power as his people are worshipping him and focusing their hearts and their lives on him, and the Spirit of God is poured out in power upon the people of God. So it was sudden and it was powerful. But the second thing that we want to notice, and this is even more important, verse 3, it was also individual and permanent. Luke tells us two things here, that it's easy to sort of read over or skip over and not really get the point that he wants to make. But these two things tell us the real new spiritual new age has in fact begun. He tells us firstly that these tongues of fire, they came to rest upon each of them. They separate out and they come upon each of them. Maybe you're in the habit of underlining words in your Bible with red pens. Some people do that, some people don't. I don't do that myself, but maybe you do. But if you wanted to underline a key word in this verse, that would be one of them. The Spirit came and rested on each of them. And then secondly, we're told that the Spirit of God came and rested on them. That's the second word you might want to underline if you do that kind of thing. And this is really important, because what Luke is doing here is telling us that the Holy Spirit is operating in a new, powerful and exciting way. And this is revealed in two ways. Firstly, prior to the day of Pentecost, if you go back into the Old Testament and you read about God's dealings with his people and how the Spirit operated in the Old Testament period, you would discover that with one or two exceptions, the Spirit of God was given only to three specific classes or types of people: the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And the Spirit of God was given to these three groups of special people, and he was given in order that they would fulfill a particular task. And once the task had been fulfilled, the Spirit was withdrawn, and he was not given as a permanent gift. And that was the way things remained right the way through the whole of the Old Testament and on to the day of Pentecost, with the one exception of Simeon. And we're told the Spirit of God rested on him. And he's a sort of bridge man between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the operation of the Spirit. But the Spirit was given to certain people, and then he was withdrawn when their task and ministry was fulfilled. But that's not what's happening now. It's a new age, it's a new experience. The Spirit of God comes on everyone suddenly, powerfully, as we've seen. He comes to each of them and he rests on them. In other words, he is given as the permanent precious possession of every believer. God does not give us his Spirit, friend, and then withdraw his Spirit. No, that's not the experience of the New Testament believer. God gives his Spirit, and his Spirit lives and resides within us forever. He is not withdrawn. And so what Luke is telling us now is that the people of God have now known and received the empowering of the Holy Spirit that they need, individually and permanently, that he knew that they needed. And why does he do it? Well, it was in order that they would be effective in their service and ministry for Christ, as we're going to discover. And also that they would be empowered as they seek to live for him in their lives of daily discipleship. And that's why God gives us the Holy Spirit. Not so that we can think we're better than anyone else or any other of these things. It's so that we can live the Christian life that he's created us and redeemed us by his precious blood to live, and that we can serve him in the way that he wants us to do. So that's the moment when God pours out his Spirit upon his people. And the next question is, what happens next? Well, I'm going to tell you what happens next. This is the last bit. The signs that displayed their empowering. Signs that showed God was alive and well and moving among his people. I've got six things written down here and then we're finished. Here's the first of them. The people of God, this is chapter 2 and verse 4. They spoke supernaturally. They spoke supernaturally. They were able to do something that prior to the giving of the Spirit they had not been able to do. They were not able to speak in other tongues or other languages, but when the Spirit comes upon them, they are enabled to do so. What's happening? They are stepping outside of or beyond their natural human abilities, and with the Spirit's enabling, they are being now able to operate in a naturally supernatural way. That's the difference. God takes them beyond themselves, beyond their natural gifts, beyond their natural abilities, and they begin to serve, and in this case, to speak in a way that is naturally supernatural, that can only be explained in terms of the ministry and the moving of God's Holy Spirit. And the reason that this happens, we see in verses 5 to 11, reading on a bit further, the reasons are made clear. It is so that all the people who were living in Jerusalem from all the corners of the world at that time might hear the people of God doing what? Declaring the wonders of God, as Luke puts it, and speaking to them about the Lord in their own language. They were enabled to do this in order to communicate perfectly. They were speaking their language. A language they didn't know and hadn't been taught, but they were enabled to speak. What does it tell us? God, friends, you know, is the perfect communicator. And he will communicate with anyone in that way that he knows they need to be spoken to. And that's what the people of God are doing. It's not for show. It's not for spectacle. Not for people to talk about it and pass comment on it. It's that the people of God would be able to speak the word of God in the power of God to those who need to receive the gospel of God. And that's what they're really doing and they're all about. And I think what these verses show us above all else is this. If we are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity we serve him in, whether it's up front or in a quieter way, or whether it's speaking to somebody when you're out down the town, or whatever it may be, whatever service you give for the Lord, it can only be done if it's going to be effective in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot do it in our own flesh. If we do, we'll just fall and fail. We have to do it in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what the people of God are doing. And what happens in terms of the response of the crowd, the response of the world? Well, we learn about that in verses 5 to 13. Secondly, the people were amazed. I'm sure they were. Here are the people for the first time, the people of the world, being brought face to face, not only with the reality of what God can do amongst his people, but even what God can do within the world. I'm sure you've probably heard the quote from the famous atheistic German philosopher Nietzsche. He said, God is dead. No, God is not dead. God is alive and well. And here is the evidence and proof of that. This watching, waiting crowd and the wider watching and waiting world are experiencing things and being exposed to things that just leave them in wide-eyed, open-mouthed amazement. There are things going on amongst these Christians that try, as they might, defy human explanation. They cannot look at themselves, they cannot look at what is going on and say to themselves, oh well, we know what's going on. We can understand all of these things. We can explain all of these things. No, look at what Luke tells us. He says, amazed and perplexed, they ask themselves, what does this mean? Here we see the crowd doing what crowds have always done and never get them anywhere. The crowd asks the crowd for a question, for an answer to a question. What's going on? When I was sitting stranded in my train just outside Nuneaton, and we weren't getting any information, and all these increasingly agitated people were saying, what's going on? And they were asking one another, and someone said, do you know what's going on? I said, no, I don't have any more of a clue than you do. And I'm thinking, why are you asking me? I don't know the answer to that question. But the crowd was asking the crowd for an answer to a question that was in their mind. And what were the crowd doing? Well, they were doing what crowds, I think, always do. They were asking the wrong people the right question. And they didn't get the answer that they were needing. What's wrong? What's going on? They couldn't work it out. Amazed and perplexed. Let me ask you this challenging question that I ask of my own church that I'm linking with at the moment. The question is this. Are there things going on in this church now, as we come out of lockdown, or any church for that matter, that defy human explanation and that force the hearts and minds of the people in the community that we live in, even, yes, if it's against their will, even grudgingly, to acknowledge that what is going on in that church can only be explained in terms of the moving of God's Spirit, because no other explanation seems to make sense. No other explanation seems to explain and help them to understand what is going on. Well, that was happening here on the day of Pentecost. Amazed and perplexed. What's going on? We don't understand it, but we sense and see God is on the move. Which leads us to the nice thing that happens next, thirdly. This is setting things up for what happens thirdly. And that is that there is preaching that is powerful. This is verses 14 to 40. The question is asked, what is going on? And Peter, being the man of the moment, he stands up and he begins to answer the question. He begins to address, through the preaching of the word, the questions and the concerns that they have. And Peter doesn't entertain his crowd. He doesn't engage in often what would be classed as good communication in our world today. Rather, he simply and boldly, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he gets up and he simply does one thing. He points his listeners' attention to Christ. He makes Christ the theme and the focus and the central thrust of his message. He does not draw attention to himself. He does not draw attention even to the church. He doesn't even draw attention to what the Holy Spirit has been doing. He draws the people's attention always, always to Christ. In my home church that I grew up in, it's still there, I believe, on the pulpit, they build a new sort of pulpit lectern thing, just on the top of the lectern, there was, in big gold lettering, it was about an inch and a half high, so everybody could see it. And they had a quote from John's Gospel. And it was a prayerful appeal to everyone who stood in that pulpit and preached God's word, whether it was the pastor or a visiting speaker. And it was simply this: Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. That was what Peter was all about. I want you to see Jesus. He is the only one that matters and can make a difference. And so he makes Christ his focus. Jesus Christ, the only hope of her salvation for the world, then as indeed for now. And so he focuses on the Lord. And he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as I was encouraging folks yesterday, and I'm sure you heard me say this, that if we want to know power in the pulpits in our land, and we do, we want that, there's got to be prayer in the pew. That one of the best things, friend, that you can do for your pastor, and I've said this to all of my congregations over the years, the best thing you can do is to pray that the Spirit of God will enliven and anoint the mind of the servant of God as he studies God's word, and that he brings God's word in all its richness and all its power and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That when they get up and they speak, you know that you are hearing the living word of God. I know that you guys could be doing other things, and maybe family, friends, and other people that you know are doing other things. Time is precious, friends, and we're not here to be entertained and amused. We deal with holy and sacred things, and we need to come and present ourselves at the right time and place and sit under God's word. So let's pray that God will raise up a generation of preachers who will proclaim God's word and who will make the message clear that Jesus Christ is indeed the only hope for the world, and that they do this in the power of the Spirit. So there was preaching that was powerful. There was an explanation of what was going on. But there was fourthly something else going on in the wider Christian community, which brings me to the fourth thing I want to look at, and that is that the church here, they portray genuine Christian community. I actually think this is one of the most powerful tools that we have in our tool bag, if I can put it like that, for evangelism. Particularly, I would suggest, post-COVID. People join organisations for a variety of reasons, but very often they join them so that they can have, they wouldn't use the term fellowship, but they can have friendship and contact with other like-minded people who are into golf or bowls or whatever it is that they're joining in whatever society it is that they go to. That's the common interest. But the church should be richer and deeper than that. We don't have a common interest, we have a common message and a common Saviour. And He is the one who brings us and who binds us together. And we should be that place, friends, of genuine, authentic community. And that's what the Church of God do in Acts 2. Look at verses 42 to 47. And we get a little sort of thumbnail sketch of what the Church was like. And sometimes that which it has not always done over the past in the years gone by, if we're being honest to ourselves and before the Lord. But what were they doing? The people of God. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. They studied God's word for all it was worth. They were worshipping and praying together with glad and sincere hearts. There was the release of their material and financial resources, both amongst church members and those who were outside it. No wonder that they knew God's blessing. And the blessing of God was upon them, and they knew the favour of all the people. How about that? They knew the favour of all the people. The church was not known, as sometimes it can be, for exclusive and harsh and judgmental attitudes. It wasn't known, as sometimes it can be, for internal strife and difficulty and being a bit unwelcoming. No, it wasn't like that at all. It was a place of love, of acceptance, where people were both valued and wanted and were invited to play their part as redeemed sinners in the life of the Christian church, serving in humility and under the guidance and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church grew. There's that little verse, and it says, and the Lord added daily to their number. Think about that. The Lord added daily to their number. There was an explosion of growth in the life of the church. And you might think at that point, that's a nice place to stop. And it would be. But God's word is always honest. Because the fifth thing that we learn about the signs of the empowering of God's people by His Spirit, strangely, is this, but it's true. From verse chapter 4, right the way through to chapter 6 and to verse 7, despite the blessing, they also experience a satanic counterattack. The kingdom of darkness does not like it, and Satan is angry because God's work is going from strength to strength. People are being changed. Communities are being changed. The church is growing. He doesn't like to see that. And so we see what starts to happen in the life of a church when it moves in the power of God's Spirit. The enemy seeks to oppose. The enemy seeks to dismantle and destroy and distract in any way he can. And that's what happens. Look at chapter 4. Persecution breaks out. The leaders are arrested and put in prison. What's that about? It's to create fear in the church and to destabilize it. But of course, it doesn't work. It's a failure. Then we get into chapter 5. Satan changes tactics. Okay, external pressure doesn't work. Let's try something inside. And so there's internal sin and failure in the persons of Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5. It threatens to undermine relationships and undermine integrity and honesty within the life of the church. That doesn't work either. And then finally he tries to distract and cause division over the daily distribution of food to those who were widows and who were needy within the community in chapter 6. And that doesn't work either, and they have to deal with these things. But every attack is sent against the church. It fails, but it happens because God's people are on the move and mighty things are happening amongst them. So they experience a satanic counterattack. But here's the good news. We're going to finish with this. Again, same chapters 4 to 6, up to verse 7. Despite the opposition, they see progress that is irresistible. Despite all these attacks that Satan sends against the church, it only serves to make the church stronger. After every attack, what happens? There's a fresh wave of blessing. Another attack. There's another fresh wave of blessing. Satan's plans are consistently thwarted and prevented. And it's in these chapters from these verses that we see proof of that wonderful word of authority and promise that Jesus gave to his disciples when he said this. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And friends, we need to claim that promise. Maybe we feel we've been set back because we've been locked in our homes and we can't get into the building and use it in the way that we have and that we're hoping to get back into quite soon. Maybe we sense we're on the back foot, as we say. No, we're not. Remember the word of promise that Jesus gives. I will build my church. Sometimes, not always the way that we expect, but he will do it. He's promised it. He will make it happen. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we see in these verses from Acts, the church going from strength to strength, unstoppable, irresistible, unconquerable, because it is moving in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Why? Because the people of God knew the empowering of God's Holy Spirit upon them. And may that indeed, friends, be our desire and our experience of the Lord moving in our lives on this day of Pentecost, that we say, Lord, come and fill us afresh. Come upon us in the power of your Holy Spirit. O wind of God, come, bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need, then in your tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this is what we plead for. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these really challenging and encouraging verses from your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that we are in the presence of and that we serve a living God who has the power to move, the power to change, the power to bring life from death and hope from despair, freedom from bondage and light from darkness. Lord, it is to you that we come this morning, to such a God, asking that, Lord, you would meet us afresh on this Pentecost Sunday by the power of your Spirit. Cleanse our hearts that we, Lord, might make room for you to move in that new and mighty way. Hear us, Lord, as we pray. For this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing to ourselves again a lovely, more modern song. We want to see Jesus lifted high. That's what all this is about. A banner that flies across the sky, that all the world might see the truth and know he is the way to heaven.
Down and down and down and down. We want to see Jesus.
clapping. And there was some dancing going on as well. There we go. Anyway, let's bring our time to a close this morning. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in you that which is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all the people of God said, Amen. Amen.